Romans 7 begins Paul's discussion of the subject of law in the life of the Christian. He has dealt with the subject of sin in chapter 6, and now he turns to the subject of law. And we are going to read the first 6 verses of this chapter. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And we trust that the Lord shall enlighten us and illuminate the Scriptures this morning as we study this passage together. Our subject for this morning is release from the law. If the most difficult thing for an unbeliever to grasp is that salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from any works of the law, then the most difficult thing for a believer to grasp is that his sanctification is also by grace, through faith, and apart from any works of the law. Many of us at Believer's Chapel have come to grasp that salvation is by grace through faith. We have come to see that before God, we are indeed guilty sinners. We have come to appreciate that God in His grace gave Jesus Christ to die for sin. And we have come to believe in Him so that we are trusting in Him and in His finished work upon the cross alone for the forgiveness of our sin and salvation. And we rejoice in the fact that we have been saved by grace. It is a sovereign work of God. It is a gracious gift of God. It is a gift apart from our merit or demerit. It is by grace through faith, apart from the works of law or the principle of law, that God has saved us. And we have come to grasp that because that is taught so clearly in the Scriptures. Now, Paul spends the first 5 chapters of his epistle to the Romans to emphasize that fundamental and critical doctrine. Men are saved from the guilt and judgment of sin by God's grace. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is apart from any human works. And yet, the Word of God teaches just as clearly that we are sanctified by grace through faith, apart from any works of our own. We read, as the Apostle writes to the Thessalonians, of God's plan to entirely sanctify us, body, soul, and spirit. And then he says, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Sanctification is of the Lord, just as salvation is of the Lord. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he speaks of the work of God and says that he is the one who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is a work of God in the life of the believer. And yet, most of us have not grasped that truth. I suspect that that ought not to be too surprising. Many of the great leaders of the Christian church and great writers of the Christian faith have not been really helpful to us in this particular area. And sometimes even in their writings, we see those tendencies to put the believer under the principle of law for his sanctification. Arthur Pink is one of the great Calvinists. He is a great Bible expositor and teacher of the Word of God. And yet in his writings, he on one occasion says that only by loving and fearing and obeying the law will we be kept from sinning. And I am of the opinion, my friend, that when he says that, he puts the believer under the principle of law. Horatius Bonar is known to many of us by the lovely hymns that he has written in our hymn book. And yet it was he who said that redemption forms a new obligation to law-keeping. Now that the person has become a believer, there is a new obligation to keeping the law. And when he says that, he puts the believer under law. J.C. Ryle is one of the great teachers of the Word of God, and yet he writes, genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. When he speaks of habitual effort to live in obedience to the Word of God, he puts the believer under the principle of law. And Charles Finney was one of the great Bible teachers, or particularly evangelists, of the 19th century. And we shall be studying something about him this week, because he was the man who popularized the so-called free will of man. And Charles Finney once wrote, "It is self-evident that the entire obedience to God's law is possible on the ground of natural ability." Do you believe that? He goes on to say, "Now, as entire sanctification consists in perfect obedience to the law of God, and as the law requires nothing more than the right use of whatever strength we have, it is, of course, forever settled that a state of entire sanctification is attainable in this life on the ground of natural ability." And what he is saying is that if you try hard enough, that you can enter into entire sanctification. And what he is doing, my dear friend, is he is putting the believer under the principle of law once again. A good friend of mine has recently published a book in regard to Christian discipleship. In that book, he says that the conditions for discipleship are basically twofold. First of all, laying aside our tendencies to sin. And secondly, considering no task or no sacrifice too great for God. Now, can you lay aside your tendencies to sin? If that is my responsibility, to lay aside my tendencies to sin, then I find myself under the principle of law once again. And that is what that emphasis does to the Christian. He says in that same book that the fruit of the Christian life depends upon humility and poverty of spirit coupled with our labor to do the will of God. And that, my friend, is to put the believer under law. If fruit in my life depends upon laboring to do the will of God, then we are under the law principle, which says that if you meet certain conditions, God will respond with certain blessings. Some of the very familiar kinds of phrases that are about us today are phrases like this. We either say ourselves or hear individuals speak of having to spend more time in prayer. Or I must restrain myself at that point. Or I must stop that particular aspect of sinning in my life. Or I must love Jesus Christ more and more. Or I must be more consistent in my witnessing as a Christian. And that expression of constraint contained in those words, "I must," is the legal principle at work in the life of a Christian. Now, when a Christian takes a vow to read the Bible or to pray or to do this or to do that in his Christian life, he has just put himself under the law principle. When we say that in order to have the full blessing of God and enjoy the perfect will of God in our life, we must meet certain conditions like dedicating ourselves or yielding ourselves or surrendering all to Christ, we have just moved under the law principle. I believe that Dr. Scofield was absolutely correct when he said, most of us have been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, for the most part, is thoroughly Galatianized. And he is absolutely right. You see, the error in Galatia was simply this. They believed that men were saved by grace through faith. But then they said, in order to live the Christian life, there is the principle of law. That is, it is true that God's salvation is graciously and sovereignly given to men apart from their merit, apart from any preconditioning. But when it comes to the blessings of the Christian life, when it comes to power in the Christian life, when it comes to fruit in the Christian life, those are given to God in response to the believer meeting certain conditions in his Christian life. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he charges them with having fallen from grace. And I am going to charge most of us with doing that in our Christian life. You see, to fall from grace in the biblical meaning of the phrase does not mean to lose one's salvation. To fall from grace means to see that one's salvation is based on the principle of grace apart from the law principle. But to leave that principle and in the Christian life to say that blessing and victory and power in the Christian life is based on the law principle. The Christian who says that God's blessings to me in my Christian life are dependent upon conditions that I meet, that I must meet, that person has left the principle of grace and is now living under the principle of law, and has thereby fallen from grace. Now, I believe, my friend, and I hope you will not be offended, but I believe that the majority of us have fallen from grace. My experience in my own personal life, in my counseling, the kinds of questions that I receive, indicate to me that most of us in Believer's Chapel, although we believe deeply and strongly that salvation is by grace apart from the principle of law, believe deeply that the Christian life is based on the principle of law, and we have missed and lost the truth of grace in the life of the Christian. Now, how could we have ever come to that spot? The Scriptures teach clearly that just as salvation is by grace through faith apart from law, so is sanctification in the life of the believer. Isn't that really what Paul was emphasizing in chapter 6, verse 14, when he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you," now that is you believers, you Christians, "for you are not under law," that is the principle of law, "but under grace," the principle of grace. He is speaking to the believer, and he makes it abundantly clear that the believer is not under the principle of law for the living of his Christian life, but rather he is under the principle of grace. And more so, that verse indicates that it is through the principle of grace that a believer comes and discovers the freedom and deliverance from the mastery of sin in his life. We are going to discover from our passage this morning that the believer who lives under law knows nothing of freedom from the mastery of sin. Law will do nothing but enslave him more and rob him of the freedom and the joys of his Christian life. It is the Christian who has lived, who has learned in his Christian life to live under grace, that is going to experience the truth of the fact, "Sin shall not be master over you." Now, Paul establishes it clearly then in verse 14 that we are not under the principle of law. The Christian life is lived under the principle of grace. He is going to expand upon that when he comes to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, he is going to demonstrate the fact that the believer is not under law. His Christian life is not to be lived under the principle of law. In the first 6 verses of that 7th chapter, Paul is going to establish the fact that the believer has been discharged from under the law principle. And then beginning in verse 7 through to verse 24, he is going to show us the struggle that a Christian has when they are living under the law principle. There is a great struggle and conflict that goes on. And then he concludes in verse 25 by indicating that the deliverance from that struggle in the life of the Christian living under law, that deliverance comes through Jesus Christ and the delivering power of the Holy Spirit as he will develop it in chapter 8. Now come back with me, please, to the first 6 verses of chapter 7, the passage that we want to study this morning. And in this section, you will discover that Paul is going to establish the release of the Christian from under law, from the principle of law. The key that unlocks this chapter is found right at the very door of the chapter. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul gives to us the principle that will be fundamental for the entire chapter. That the presentation of the principle is in verse 1, where we read, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" A few principles could be more obvious than that principle. A law has jurisdiction over an individual as long as that individual lives. The lifetime of that law's authority is the duration of the life of the person under that law. The only thing that breaks the authority, the jurisdiction of that law over the individual, is that individual's death. And when that individual dies, the jurisdiction of that law has been broken over that individual. Now, that is not a difficult principle for us to understand. We live with that principle every day. We, for example, follow a patrolman as he is pursuing a speeding automobile. And the automobile sideswipes a car but continues to go on. And the patrolman says, "Here is a man to be charged with leaving the scene of an accident." And then he looks down at his speedometer and recognizes that the speeder is now traveling 85 miles an hour through a 40-mile limit and says, "Here is a man who is guilty with breaking the speed limit." He watches him swerve from one side of the road to the other and is prepared now to charge him with careless driving. And he turns on his red flashing light and those familiar sirens, and as he does so, the speeding automobile begins to speed up and go faster. And he says, "Here is a man to be charged with resisting arrest as well." And then as he is pursuing that automobile, he comes to a sharp curve, and the speeding automobile is unable to manage that curve. He watches it as it smashes head first into that barricade on the side of the road. He sees the explosion. He watches the flames. And as he stands beside that smashed automobile and sees the ruined body of the driver, he sees a man who, because he has just died, has moved out from under the jurisdiction of the law. He can no longer be charged with speeding, with careless driving, with leaving the scene of an accident, or with resisting arrest. Death ended the jurisdiction of the law over that individual. Paul moves on in our verses to give us another illustration of this principle that is even more to the point than the one I have given you. In verses 2 and 3, the illustration of the principle comes from marriage. He says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. And so then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now this illustration is very much to the point. It is to the point because it is a universal illustration. In all societies, this kind of law prevails. It is very much to the point in that this relationship relates to childbearing. It relates to fruit bearing. And we're going to discover that this is in the context of the passage before us. But it is particularly to the point because this illustration focuses upon the major center of Paul's argument. That wife is bound by the eternal law of God to her husband as long as her husband lives. God's design for marriage is that it be a permanent relationship. And according to the design of God for marriage, she is bound to that husband as long as he lives. And that is why we say in our marriage ceremony, until death do us part. And the only thing in accord with God's eternal and primary plan for marriage, the only thing that can break that relationship is death. And says the scriptures, when that husband dies, she is free. She is free to marry another. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, she is free to marry whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. And she is free to enter into that kind of marriage relationship with him. But not until he has died. And it is that death that breaks the legal bond. Now, having given us a very simple and common illustration, the apostle moves in verse 4 now to apply that principle. And here is the application of the principle when he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." The illustration in verses 2 and 3 is as simple as can be. The application becomes just a little complex. There are several erroneous applications that we shall not take time to pursue at this moment. It seems to me that if we are going to identify the husband and the wife in the application that Paul makes, then it is best done by looking at the husband who dies as the old man in the individual. Now, Paul has told us in chapter 6 of the old man being crucified with Christ. The old man is all that I am in Adam. It is what I am in the flesh. It is what I am as a natural man. It is what I am as a descendant of Adam. The old man dies. Now, who is the wife that survives? The wife is the new man, the new creation, the person who is created anew through Jesus Christ. What is the death that is experienced? The death that is in view, as his application goes, is our co-crucifixion with Christ. And we have been emphasizing in our exposition through this section that there are two sides to Calvary. From the point of view of our salvation, Christ died for me. From the point of view of my sanctification, I died with Christ. As my representative head, as the federal head of the human race, or of the new race, rather, I died in him. So that when Christ died, he representing me included me in that death, and from God's perspective, I died in Christ. What died? The old man. All that I am and was in Adam, that has died with Christ. So that what I am under the law, what I am as a child of Adam, that has died with Christ. The new man survives. The new man is here. Now, says Paul, that new man is free. And he goes on to tell us that the new man is free to be married to another. To whom? To Christ. To be married to Christ. Why? So that we might bear fruit to God. Now this becomes very, very important in your life as a Christian. The point that Paul is making is very simply and clearly this, that the Christian, as long as he is bound to the law, is incapable of bearing fruit for God. There needed to be a death take place that freed him from the bondage and dominion of the law. That death took place in Jesus Christ, so that he now, as a new creature, is freed from the law and from dominion of that law in his life. He is freed in order to marry another. And rather than being married to the law, he is now free to be married to Christ. And he is free to be married to Christ so that he might bring forth fruit for God. And those of us who are married understand the implications of the marriage relationship exactly. And one of the purposes of marriage is progeny, the fruit bearing, bringing children into the world. Now, says Paul, your relationship with the law was incapable of producing fruit for God. We shall see what it did produce in the next verse. But it is our relationship with Christ that is the result or results in bearing fruit for God. As the believer is related to Christ and married to Christ through that intimate relationship with him, Christ bears fruit through the believer in the life of that believer. My friend, let us make this very clear. The law can never, the principle of law can never produce fruit, spiritual fruit, in your life as a Christian. Whether that fruit be new converts, whether it be a change in your character, or whether it be conduct that is glorifying to God, the principle of law can never produce fruit in your life that will be to the glory of God. And the only way that such fruit could be produced is for you to be freed from that first principle, that first husband, the law, and be married to another. And that other is Jesus Christ, and through your intimate relationship with Christ, he bears fruit through you. And it is the kind of fruit that is to the glory of God. So the application of the principle in verse 4 is very clear to us. It is this, that it is through a death experience that the believer, the new man in Christ, is delivered from the bondage of the law and is freed to be married to Christ. So that through that relationship, Christ may produce fruit in his life. Now in verses 5 and 6, Paul wants to explain that principle more fully. And he does it, first of all, in verse 5, by speaking of our past position. He says, "For while we were in the flesh," that is, while we were sinners, while we were unredeemed, when we were unconverted, while we were in the flesh, notice, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And now let me stop and say that that, my friend, is true of every unbeliever. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have never been born again into the family of God, then the effect of the law in your life is that it stimulates and triggers your passions for sin. And the fruit that it bears in your life is more sin. A sin that results in spiritual and in eternal death. That is the effect of the law upon the man in the flesh, the man who is an unbeliever. Now let me carry that one step further to say that it is so also in the life of the Christian. The Christian who lives under the principle of law is the Christian who will discover that those laws, those precepts, those imperatives in the New Testament, all they do is really trigger his sinful passions more and result in more sin in his life that is displeasing to God. Now that shall be the thrust of our message next time when we come to the center of Romans chapter 7, because that is what Paul is going to say. He is living under the law at that time, and he says, the things that I want to do, I couldn't do. And the very things that I didn't want to do, those are the things I did. Living under the law stimulates the evil nature and the evil passions within the believer so that there is more sin, and sin that is to the dishonor of our Lord. That is the past position of the believer, though. The person who is a believer in Christ, when he was in the flesh, experienced that kind of involvement with the law. But now, verse 6, and here is our present position. But now, he says, we have been released from the law. William Newell, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, suggests that the word released here may be translated discharged. We may be discharged from the law. But now, through our death experience in Christ, the believer is in a position where he has been discharged from the law. Now let me stop there for the rest of our time. Paul, I suspect, primarily is addressing Jewish people at this point. He has said in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." I suspect he is primarily having in the forefront of his mind the Jewish people. They knew the law. The Old Testament was their Bible. They had studied it. They had been reared on it. It was that same Old Testament Mosaic law that Paul has used earlier in the chapter to demonstrate scripturally that all have sinned and that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Having so used the Old Testament scriptures, I suspect it would have been an easy thing for a Jew to whom Paul is writing to say, "My, if those scriptures teach so clearly, Paul, that a believer is justified by grace through faith apart from the law, those scriptures are invaluable to us in our Christian life," and would immediately place himself under the law of the Old Testament. In order to correct that misunderstanding, Paul now writes, and he says, "Although the Old Testament scriptures are invaluable in teaching that man indeed is justified by faith, that salvation is of the Lord, that conversion is by God's grace, that it is all apart from human effort and human work, although the Old Testament scriptures are invaluable for teaching that, make no mistake about it. As a result of your death with Christ, you have been discharged from the law." Now, there are many today who have not realized that. Recently, I was asked concerning our position at Believer's Chapel in relation to tithing. And I informed the person that tithing was part of the Old Testament law. It is not part of the New Testament teaching. In the New Testament, the believer is to give proportionately and to give as the Lord prospers. But he is not under the law. He has no obligation to tithe. He may choose to tithe, surely. It is a matter of Christian freedom and liberty, but he is not under the law. He has been discharged from that law that required a tithe. We have been discharged from that Old Testament law. Some time ago, we received a letter at Believer's Chapel from someone who was asking that the doors of the chapel be left open so that she or anyone else could come to the chapel in times of distress and sit in the sanctuary and pray to God. No, we would not be opposed to leaving the doors open. And we're certainly not opposed to prayer. But to think that one must come to a church like this to be closer to God and to pray is to be living in the Old Testament. God is no more in this building than he is in your kitchen or in your office. To think that there is a place that I go to meet with God is to be living under the law. That is part of the Old Testament. And to have buildings with their stained glass windows and all of their adornments is to be living under the law. That is part of the law system, the temple and tabernacle of the Old Testament. And to have a separate caste of men who are distinguished from others by titles and who have special privileges of interceding for the common people to God, to have that special caste, the clergy, is to be under the law. To speak of this room as the sanctuary is to be living under the law. To speak of Believer's Chapel as the house of God is to live under the law. And we are discharged from that law, says the Scripture. And so that is one of the reasons why we do not do any of these things that we have been emphasizing and suggesting. It is a thrilling thing to realize that the believer has been discharged from the law. Some time ago, a person asked me when it was that the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week. When was that? Never. The Sabbath was never changed to the first day of the week. The Sabbath was abolished. The Sabbath was part of the law, you see. We do not look at the first day of the week as the Sabbath of the Christian church. The Sabbath has never been changed. It was abolished. The Christian church is not under the law. It has been discharged from that law. That is one of the great things for us to realize in our New Testament days. And Dr. Scofield in his Bible has suggested that the most devastating thing to the Christian church has been the Judaizing of that church. And what he is simply saying is that many of the things that were part of Israel and part of the Old Testament law, the keeping of days and the liturgies and the rituals and the distinctions of men and the holy places, all of those things have been carried over and the church has been Judaized. If we are going to be involved in that kind of system, then we have not really been discharged from the law. Paul says, to you who know the law, now through your death in Christ, you have been discharged from the law. But his application is broader than that. He speaks to every believer who, through their death with Christ, has been discharged from the principle of law. In the book of Romans, the word law is used in a number of different ways. Dr. Barnhouse says five different ways. I'm not sure that there are five. I can't understand all of the distinctions, but there are at least two. Oftentimes, when the direct, definite article is used, the law, he is speaking of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. When it is used without the definite article, he is just speaking of the law principle. That principle which says that if you meet certain conditions, God then will grant certain blessings. That is the law principle. And Paul says, not only are you discharged from the law of Moses, but you are discharged from the principle of law which characterized the Mosaic law. And the believer this morning has been discharged from the principle of law. So he is not living under that law. He is living under grace. But yet many of us have not realized that. And so our Christian lives are lived under the principle of law. Some time ago, one of our young ladies came deeply, deeply distressed over her quiet time. And she was finding it a difficult thing to keep it up. Her prayer time wasn't what it ought to be. She didn't really enjoy reading the Bible as she ought to. And she was saying, I know that I've got to do this, and I know that it's the right thing for me to do, but it's just so meaningless and unproductive. She was living under the law principle. She had learned as she had come up through her young Christian life that a Christian must read their Bible, that a Christian must pray, that a Christian must have a quiet time. And so she had said, if I read my Bible and if I pray and if I have my regular quiet time, then God shall bring me the blessing and he shall give me victory over my sin and joy in my Christian life if I meet those conditions. As she tried to meet those conditions, she discovered that it brought nothing but failure and defeat and frustration in her Christian life. And that is what it does when we live under the law principle. A number of years ago, before I moved to Dallas, I was involved in a little church up in Canada. We were not seeing a great deal happen in that church. And so I got together the men of the church and said, let's get together on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock in the morning and pray. And, of course, you know what I was thinking. I was thinking, if we pay the price, if we sacrifice, if we get together and meet those conditions, then God's blessing shall come. And I had to learn that that was living under the principle of law, and God's blessing did not come. The prayer meetings became failures, and they became a deep burden until no one could stand them any longer. That is what it is like to live under that law principle in the life of a Christian. It's a frustrating thing when a person comes along and says that if you want to be filled with the Spirit, here are the three or four conditions to meet. They have just moved under the law principle. That is the principle of law, you see, my dear friend. The Christian has been discharged from law. You say, but Bill, I don't understand all of that. As I read in the Scriptures, it is obvious to me that there are imperatives there. There are things that I am told to do. I am to love my neighbor, and I am to control my tongue, and I am to forgive others. I am told to do those things. The person who is living under law looks at those imperatives as obligations, sees that they are things that he must do in order to have the blessing of God in his life, and then seeks about to do those things with God's help. He comes to God and he says, Lord, I know I must do this. And I am going to try to do this, but I need your help to do it. And so he launches out in a system of doing those things with God's help in order to meet the conditions that will bring deliverance from sin or joy or victory in his Christian life. But it will result in nothing but failure, nothing but frustration. That's Romans 7. The person who is living under grace looks at those same imperatives. He reads his Bible also. But as he looks at those imperatives, he discovers that these are things that indicate to him his areas of dependence upon God, his areas of weakness before God. As he looks at those imperatives, he makes them the focal point of his prayer life, perhaps. But here is the distinction. He trusts God to do that and produce that in his life, rather than asking God to help him do it. If they build that splitting hairs. My friend, that kind of hair splitting will change your Christian life. The philosophy of the 20th century is God helps those who help themselves. You've said that, haven't you? My dear friend, that is not grace. That is law. And that is the way we live our Christian life. Lord, I know that I must love that person, and I'm going to try as hard as I can. Won't you help me? That is the law principle. The person who is living under grace comes and recognizes that they are to love their friend or their neighbor or their enemy and comes to God and says, Lord, I cannot do that. I do not do that. I cannot do that. If that is to be done in my life, then Lord, then you must do that. And there is a total dependence upon God to do that in their Christian life. And some time ago, I'm embarrassed to confess it to you, but I have to. 7 years ago, I was teaching a Bible class here in Dallas when I had just moved down here. It was on the Christian life. And one day in a home Bible class, one of the persons said, what do you do if you really don't want to read the Bible? If you don't feel like reading the Bible, what do you do? And my answer was, you take yourself by the scruff of the neck and you pull up your shoes and you do it. And right on the very front row, there was a lady. And her mouth fell open and she said, oh, no, no. And I have teased her about that. She's in our congregation. I have teased her about that for about 7 years until 3 months ago. And 3 months ago, I had to find her in the hallway back there and apologize and tell her that she was absolutely correct. That is not the way it is done. That is to put a person under law. The work of sanctification in the life of the believer is the work of God. And it is God who works in us to move on the will of the believer toward righteousness and holiness and sanctification. Now, this, of course, does not eliminate the role of man. It does not say that you and I have nothing to do with it. Just as in salvation, God never violates the will of man, so in sanctification, God never violates our will. But as in salvation, so in sanctification, God works upon our will to do that, which is toward faith in Christ or toward godliness in our Christian life. Now, my friend, that is a wonderful thing for you and for me to realize. We have been discharged from the principle of law. If you live your Christian life under that principle, you are going to know nothing but struggle and frustration and defeat. You have been discharged from that principle. God is acting in your life on the basis of grace. And as he acts in your life on the basis of grace, he is moving sovereignly, independent of your meeting conditions, to perfect you and to sanctify you entirely in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you come to the imperatives of the Word of God, as you come to the injunctions that are upon you as a believer, as Martin Luther has said, those are indications of our need of God and our dependence upon God. And the believer responds to those, not by trying to do them more with God's help, but he responds to those by saying, I am unable to do that. That is totally contrary to my nature and my ability. I cannot do that. And oh God, if it ever shall be done, then you must do it. And you shall do it. And it is in that kind of faith that God moves into the life of the believer, and he sanctifies that believer. And William Newell in his book has said that when the believer moves under grace, he discovers some amazing things. First, he discovers to hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ. If you are hoping to be better or trying to be better, then you have never seen yourself in Christ, that position that is yours before God. Secondly, he says, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. When you are disappointed in your Christian life, when you are disappointed, that is to have believed in yourself. But thirdly, he says, to be discouraged is unbelief, not seeing that God's plan and purposes are being worked out to sanctify you through that failure or through that tragedy. To be proud is to be blind, for we've got no standing before God in ourselves. Notice, the lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. The man under law says, the lack of blessing in my life is that I do not pray enough. I do not read the Bible enough. I do not do these things. The lack of blessing in the life of a believer comes from unbelief. Failing to believe that in Christ he is freed from sin. In Christ there is righteousness and freedom. As he believes that, God moves in his by his Spirit to make that a reality in his life. Real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were unworthy and undevoted. To that person who says, I have no desire to read the Bible, I've got no desire to fellowship with Christians, to that person I would preach the grace of God now. I would not say, take yourself by the scruff of the neck. I would say, God in his wonderful grace has done this and this and this for you. And I would preach God's grace. And as the grace of God is taught, then devotion follows as the Spirit of God works. Last of all, to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law says that conditions must be met by me before God moves with his blessings. Grace says God has moved with his blessings. They are given graciously to me. And in response to those, the believer's devotion to Christ is fanned and cultivated and kindled and grows and develops. My friend, one of the greatest liberating things that I have discovered in recent weeks in my life as a Christian, and I am only discovering it, I'm only learning Romans chapter 6 and 7. I'm only beginning to understand what God's grace is. But one of the greatest liberating things I have discovered is that through my identification with Christ in his death, I have been discharged from under the jurisdiction of law. And God is at work in my life by grace. That is a great liberating truth that brings devotion from the heart of the believer. So he loves God. Responds to the grace of God that is at work in his life. May God help us as a congregation to increasingly enter into the depths and the implications of these tremendous truths, and in response to God's grace, grow in our devotion to him. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we stand utterly overwhelmed at the mysteries of your grace. We pray that by your Spirit you shall make them clearer and clearer to each one of us. We pray, Lord, that the bondage and the defeat of living under the principle of law shall be dealt with in many of our lives today, and that we shall step forward as those men and women who have died with Christ and been discharged from under law, to live our Christian lives by the same principle of grace whereby we have been saved. Now bless thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.